And so we're just starting now. So the gospel changes you. It's not just some kind of historical fact that you learn for Bible trivia night at your junior high get-togethers. The gospel changes us. We have different desires when the gospel comes into our lives. It's not that we will stop sinning, but we will hate our sin more and more. We will desire more and more to follow God. And there will be areas of victory. And we should expect and anticipate that victory. That the Holy Spirit dwelling in us desires better things for us and has the power, as a person of the Godhead, has the power to actually affect the change that he desires in us. And so we can actually expect that we will live different lives because of the gospel. So we've already touched on this. The gospel is good news of an accomplished fact. And this is one way that a writer kind of summarized it. God, through the perfect life, atoning death, and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, rescues all his people from the wrath of God into peace with God, with a promise of full restoration of his created order forever, all to the praise of his glory, the glory of his grace. So God, through the perfect life, atoning death, and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, the life, death, and resurrection, every aspect of Jesus' ministry on earth is part of God's salvation plan. And he rescues his people through that work of Christ, rescues them from the wrath of God, rescues them into peace with God. We were at war with God, and now we have peace with God because of Christ. And that's not the end of it. He promises full restoration one day, and he starts that restoration in each of us individually and in us as a community. It's not a call to do something for God, but it's an announcement of what God has done for you. But here's the issue. So if that's true, then gospel communities, or what we call churches, should be amazing places to be and to be a part of. I mean, if that truth of the gospel is coming out from the churches, then we should expect to see all kinds of things. We should expect to see dancing, maybe not literal dancing during worship, but we ought to be insanely exuberant and joyful people, especially when we come together in community. There ought to be joy. We should be happy. We should be joyful. There should be more smiles than not. And I know that I don't smile enough to be able to say that without hypocrisy, but there ought to be more smiles. There ought to be less cynicism. I recognize that. There should be praise. There should be love. Is this your experience when you come to church? Or do you experience these things when you come to church? Oh, and selflessness. Everyone just looking for ways to serve others. Everyone just falling over themselves, finding ways to help someone else out. Has this been your experience, whether at Hope of Christ or at churches in general? Is this what the world experiences when the world considers the church?
See a bunch of hypocrites.
Yeah, they see a bunch of hypocrites.
Depends on where you are.
Hmm?
You can depend on where you live.
It may depend on where you live. But we often, what we want and what we find are not usually the same thing. Instead of dancing, we often find drudgery in the church, just kind of moping. It's everyone's go to a prayer meeting at any typical church, and 80% of the prayer requests are about something on my body that I wish didn't hurt, or something in my life that I wish didn't suck. That's most of our prayer requests at prayer meetings. You know, my job is bad, my boss is bad, my wife is bad, my kids are bad, my toe hurts, my knee hurts, my Aunt Sally's left toe of her next door neighbor's cousin is falling off, let's pray for her. It's like, if the world came to a typical church prayer meeting, there would be two things that they would think. One, the only thing God cares about is your physical well-being. Two, He can't do anything about it. Because those are the things we pray about, and we never see anything happen. And then as reformed people, we say, well, it just wasn't God's will. And so, but as a world watching, if this is what we're praying about, and next week we're praying about the same thing, and next week we're praying about the same thing, then the two things they can figure out is that all God cares about is your physical well-being, and He's not very good at it. So, there's drudgery in the church often. Instead of joy, there just seems to be malcontent. We're just not happy. We're not satisfied. There's something missing, and everyone knows what it is, and it may be a different thing. Instead of praise, it's just words. We just go through the motions. You know, the words are up on the screen, so we just kind of work our way through them, or just kind of stare at them for a while. You know, whether it's the hymnal in front in your hand or the screen in front of you, we become very dependent on those. So here's a challenge for you. You know, the words are always, especially now, they'll be projected nice big in little sections that are easily memorized. So practice when you're singing. Look at the words, get them into your head, and then look away and sing without looking at the words. Look back at the words, get them in your head, look away, sing without looking at the words. And so it's not just reading. I mean, we all know how to read without taking anything in. So as you're singing it, it's supposed to help kind of drill the truth of that down into your head. Instead of love, we're just kind of not. We just, a lot of us are overworked or just tired. Instead of selflessness, there's selfishness. And the thing is, it would be nice if we could say that this is true in all those churches that don't actually preach the true gospel. But the thing is, this is somewhat true even in churches where the gospel is being preached. And so, what is it? Isaiah 5:7 says, "Is the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant planting, and he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." And so, there are two tests for a gospel-centered church. A gospel-centered church is going to have gospel truth or gospel doctrine, what's on paper, what's being taught, what's being spoken, and they're going to have a gospel culture, what they look like, how they live. And the thing is, gospel truth without gospel culture is hypocrisy. So getting all the right doctrines of grace and not living lives of grace is just hypocrisy. On the flip side, gospel culture without gospel truth is shallow and ineffectual. It feels really happy. You're making people feel really good about themselves. And there's no power behind the change other than telling them, you can do it. Pick yourself up by the bootstraps. You've got it in you. Everyone's got it in them. Just be the best you can be. So what we're going to consider is, how does the gospel shape the life and culture of the church in such a way that the church portrays the beauty of Christ? And that's why we're calling it this, portraying the beauty of Christ as he really is according to the gospel. And so the first thing we have to do is make sure we understand the gospel. because the gospel is a truth and accomplished fact. If we don't know the gospel for ourselves, we won't understand how the gospel applies to the church. We won't understand how the gospel applies to the community. But our goal in all of this is never just to learn truth, but to always remember that gospel truth creates a gospel culture. And so, we often will say things like that the truth of biblical doctrine is essential to authentic Christianity. And especially in Reformed circles, we embrace that. You know, the truth.
We just say that.
Yeah, Amy said just this morning. The truth of biblical doctrine is essential for authentic Christianity. What do we mean by that? What does that mean? The truth of biblical doctrine is essential for Christianity. Don't scratch your head. I'll call on
it. I mean, it's not true Christianity. It's not true. It's just a culture.
It has to be true. It has to be true. It has to be... I mean, we're not just making things up. And it's not just...
otherwise, it's idolatry. I mean, worshiping an idol. It's coming to God how you... with your imposed beliefs, or just not based on the spoken word or the word of God, it's based on what you think mm-hmm. God should be like or Christianity should be like. And so then, therefore, you're setting yourself up to idol worship.
Yeah, absolutely. And so we see that to come to God, you have to come to the true God. You have to, like, I can't claim that I'm talking to Amy if I'm talking to Brian. I can't say, well, when I talk to Brian, it's really me talking to Amy. It's just kind of like, you're me. And yet, people do that with God all the time. They're like, oh, no, I talk to God. God is in the pew. God is in the trees. God is in the forest and the rocks and the hills. And it's like, you are not talking to God, no matter how much you call him God. And so we realize gospel truth is essential. But do we also believe that that beauty of human relationships is also essential for the gospel? Is the beauty of human relationships essential for the gospel? Well, they don't matter for you to be saved. Do they matter for anyone else to be saved?
Yes.
I mean, does it matter how you treat other people as long as you've said the gospel? I mean, as long as you speak the truth, I mean, what does it matter? Punch them in the nose while you're telling them Jesus died on the cross for their sins. I mean, let's go to the extremes so we can narrow it down. Can you run a person over and preach the gospel faithfully to them? No, you cannot. That would be hypocrisy. So backing it up from manslaughter, can you treat an individual with contempt while telling them Jesus loves them so much he died to save them? No. Human relationships are essential for the gospel. We are so good, even within our Christian community, of denying that we have invented phrases for it. You know, after finding out you hurt someone's feelings, what do we say? We say, well, at least I was honest. I'm just being honest. And if you can't handle honesty, I'll pray for you. But I had prayed and taken all the planks out so that I could tell you what was wrong with you. And if you can't handle that, that's really something you have to deal with. Well, is that true? I mean, when a wife tells a husband, we have a communication problem, Here's a little warning, guys. You can never, ever, ever say, no, we don't. If one person in the relationship says, there's something wrong with this relationship, then there's something wrong with the relationship. You can't go to an unbeliever or whatever, and they're saying, you are a chump and I despise you, and say, well, that's just, you just hate the gospel. Maybe you're a chump. Maybe you're not very good at loving other people. And so part of what we're going to do, I mean, we're definitely going to get into the truth of the gospel. We've got to see, does it apply? Does it change who I am? Does it change how I interact with people? If the gospel is a gospel of grace, shouldn't we who've been saved by grace technically be the most gracious people on the planet? Shouldn't we, who even the reformed we, who say, none of this is of myself, God did it, God changed me, God made me want to follow him, shouldn't we be more patient with those that God may be or may not be pursuing? Shouldn't we be more loving? Shouldn't we reflect as Christ does, knowing the heart of the people he was talking to? He always loved them. Knowing that the next thing out of his mouth would turn the rich young ruler away from following him. Mark tells us he looked at him and loved him. Probably the hardest verse for Reformed theologians. Jesus looks at this sinner and loves him, and then tells him the one thing that will be the stumbling block that turns him away from him. We don't know what happened to that rich young ruler who went away unwilling to part with his financial well-being to follow God. We don't know if he ever did, but we know at that moment he turned his back on Jesus. And just before he did, Jesus, knowing what was in his heart, looked at him and loved him. We, who have no idea where people are or what's going on in their lives, ought to be able to do the same thing. So, the problem is, again, with churches, for the most part, churches are going to be doctrinal, gospel doctrine churches, or gospel culture churches. Just like people, we as individuals will tend to lean toward gospel doctrine or gospel culture or gospel living. Like, how many of you, even as I say that, you know which way you lean? Which way do you lean, Dennis?
Doctrine.
Anyone else? Yes?
Doctrine.
All right. Anyone else? Doctrine. So this is funny. So, like, if you are... Now, see, here's the thing. Most in Reformed churches lean toward the doctrine side. Not everyone, thankfully. You can also see it even in how you live, how you interact with people. You folks who have at least admitted to us that you're doctrine-driven, are you kind of a... black and white, right and wrong. There's the right way, there's the wrong way.
Only because that's the way it really is.
That's right.
there's no such thing as gray. Gray is for idiots who aren't willing to make the commitment. Yeah. Now, here's the funny thing. You're not often married to your similar type. I'm married to one a little more free-spirited, a little more, hey, whatever, let's just have some fun. Now, it's possible that two doctrine people or two life people can get together, but not always. It makes for a well-balanced, though difficult, marriage. But, you know, the free spirits, especially if the wife is the doctrine one, then you can always play cards like, hey, submit, we're not doing that. And then she has a dilemma. That's wrong. I have to submit. So, it's good times. Anne Rice, the Vampire Diaries, the vampire author before vampire authors were cool. She had, at one point, she had seemed to convert to Christianity. I don't know if she did or didn't, but she did say this. She said, Christians have lost credibility in America as people who know how to love. Is this a statement that we can just dismiss entirely because she writes about vampires? No, there's probably plenty of things in there, like her reasoning may be faulty on many levels, but on many levels, sadly, the public persona of Christians is not necessarily that is the most loving group out there. In fact, just a quick story. I was, when I was the family minister in Raleigh, a woman came to me and she was just so distraught. This boy had come to join the Boy Scout troop that her kids were in, and he was brought by his two mothers. And she was just, this Boy Scout troop met in a church, and it was a very Christ-centered Boy Scout troop, and she didn't know what to do, and she didn't want them there, and she didn't know how to deal with that. And so at first I was just kind of softly encouraging her, this is Boy Scouts, they're not joining the church, you need to bring this boy in, and who better to show a proper family to this boy and to show what the love of Christ is no matter what. I mean, this boy doesn't deserve not to be loved just because of his parents' choices. And she said, oh, well, I probably did the wrong thing then. I said, why? She said, well, I told him about the Boy Scout troop that meets in the Mormon church. I said, we cannot let the Mormons outlove us. That's our default always. Let's let the non-Christians love the messy people. We can't do that. If anyone has any hope for the messy people, it's us or nobody. So there's got to be gospel life that comes out of gospel doctrine. And it's that, I said it once already, gospel doctrine minus gospel culture equals hypocrisy. Gospel culture minus gospel doctrine equals fragility. And there's just no power to it. And it's empty. And it's like a balloon version of the Incredible Hulk. I mean, it looks big and powerful, but it's empty. And you just have to pop it to see that. But gospel doctrine plus gospel culture gives power. And so again, just to go back then, so moving on to, what are we on here? This was to see if you didn't know yourself well. One of these sides irritates you. One of them, you're like, that is a warm, cozy blanket. So if you are on the truth, standards, definitions, you're probably more of a doctrine, gospel doctrine kind of person. If you're on the feelings, vibes, relationships, you're probably more on the gospel culture side of things. The thing is, all of that's needed. Feelings are real. Vibes are real. Relationships are important. Truth is important. Standards, definitions, all of these things. Everything has to be together. Because partly right is still wrong. And that's the problem with being partly right. You feel right. But partly right is always wrong. So let's look at the gospel in the last few minutes we have. We can get to it. Alright, so first point, and it's the best, it's the most succinct, the most memorized gospel presentation in the world, is John 3:16. And it covers everything. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so, the first phrase, for God so loved the world. Before you even get out of the starting blocks, we have to know who God is. You have to know who God is that loves the world. And I think we have time for this, so I'm going to read this to you.
I don't remember who wrote it. Oh, wait, I can find out. It's in the book called What is the Gospel? The author's name is Greg Gilbert. And so he uses satire to address how we normally think of God. So, let me introduce you to God. And he uses a lowercase g. You might want to lower your voice a little before we go in. He might be sleeping now. He's old, you know, and doesn't much understand or like this newfangled modern world. His golden days, the ones he talks about when you really get him going, were a long time ago, before most of us were even born. That was back when people cared what he thought about things and considered him pretty important to their lives. Of course, that's all changed now. And God, poor fellow, well, he never really adjusted very well. Life sort of moved on and passed him by. Now he spends most of his time just hanging in the garden out back. I go there sometimes to see him. And there we tarry, walking and talking softly, tenderly among the roses. Anyway, a lot of people still like him, it seems, or at least he manages to keep his poll numbers pretty high. And you'd be surprised how many people even drop by to visit or ask for things every once in a while. But of course, that's all right with them. He's here to help. Thank goodness, all the crankiness you read about sometimes in his old books, having the earth swallow people up, rain fire down on cities, that sort of thing, all that seems to have faded in his old age. Now he's just a good-natured, low-maintenance friend who's really easy to talk to, especially since he almost never talks back. And when he does, it's usually to tell me, through some slightly weird sign, that what I want to do, regardless, is all right by him. That really is the best kind of friend, isn't it? You know the best thing about him, though? He doesn't judge me, ever, for anything. Oh, sure, you know that deep down he wishes I'd be better, more loving, less selfish, and all that. But he's realistic. He knows I'm human and nobody's perfect, and I'm totally sure he's fine with that. Besides, forgiving people is his job. It's what he does. After all, he's love, right? And I like to think of love as never judging, only forgiving. That's the God I know, and wouldn't have him any other way. Okay, we can go in now, and don't worry, we don't have to stay long. Really, he's grateful for any time he can get. So anything in that, well, first of all, anything in that strike you as, oh, I might think that way about God. I can pause it so that no one hears you say, yes, I think that way about God. It's so important for us when we think about God to think, where did I get my ideas about God? And how do I know I didn't just make them up? It's important that if we're going to think about God, that in one sense we think God's thoughts about God. And again, it would be ludicrous for me to claim that I want a relationship with BJ. I want to be friends with him. And BJ is 6'4", and he's blonde hair and blue eyes, and he loves running Ultraman marathons every weekend, and he only eats meat, and he plays the violin like nobody's business. And if I were to describe him to you all, you might at first think, "Wow, that's quite a guy," you know, until you met him. And then you'd be like, well, I don't mean it that way. I mean, your view of him would change when you met him, because you'd be like, Leonard, this is BJ? And I'd be like, well, this is the BJ I know. I mean, this is how I want BJ to be. And you'd be like, that doesn't... Are you allowed to do that? Can you do that? And so we do that, but we do that with God all the time. And we even use, I mean, you've probably heard people use phrases, well, that's the God I love. Or that's That's what God is. That's who God is to me. And it's sort of like, are you hearing what you're saying? And the problem is, that's the issue with most Western post-Enlightenment religion. The assumption from the beginning is it really doesn't matter. That if you're talking about spiritual things, there is no truth. And so for Christians to even use phrases like that, well, this is the God I know. This is, even when you're talking about the true God, don't talk about the God I know or the God I want. Talk about the God of the Bible. This is how the Bible describes God. This is how God describes himself. When we're talking about the God who loved the world, we're talking about God Almighty. This is how God describes himself. I am God Almighty, he says in Genesis 17:1. The thing is, almost nobody believes that. In this room, I would say almost nobody believes that God is God Almighty. Why do I say that? Like, think of an area in your life where you realize, I really am not believing that God is God Almighty. So maybe it's a besetting sin, and you've just stopped taking it to God anymore. Maybe it's a broken relationship, and you just have stopped trying anymore. Maybe it's just any number of things where our bottom line is we really don't think God is all that powerful. We just don't believe that God, who calls himself God Almighty, is being honest. And without God Almighty, our expectations of life will just have to keep being readjusted downward and downward and downward. Because the longer you're alive, and this may sound cynical, I think it's just realistic, the longer you're alive, the more you see that life is really hard and really bad. And without God Almighty, all you can do is keep readjusting your expectations lower and lower and lower and lower. This is the result, by the way, of, or this, this comes from, I don't know how I'm saying this, a world that is teaching and preaching that there is no God can only be a cynical world. To start with, there is no creator, that we're all here by chance, can only result in cynicism and depression. Because there's no reason for improvement. I mean, maybe you think I should improve. Maybe you think improvement will make me feel better. Well, maybe improving doesn't make me feel better. And so this idea that we can just kind of counsel or self-improve out of things, just give people better self-esteem. Two things about self-esteem as we move on. We're really not getting through this. It's a longer verse than you thought, isn't it? So, go to the Bible and how Jesus interacts with people. The people with the highest self-esteem were the people he hated the most. So, the people who had low self-esteem were the people Jesus sought out and hung out with. You don't go into prostitution because you're impressed with yourself. I don't care what century you're living in. I'm one step away from death job. And those are the women that Jesus hung out with and cared for and loved. Tax collecting in Israel, you may as well have been a leper. To be a tax collector, to be a supporter and promoter of Rome in Israel was just the utmost of traitor. That's why they would talk about tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors was its own column of sin. So, Jesus hung out with people with no self-esteem. Okay, so then, I said two things about self-esteem. People who are most impressed with themselves, we have a word for them. They're called sociopaths. When you tell people, you tell your children, don't worry about what other people think. You just like you. You just worry about you. Don't worry about what other people think.
Okay, if they take that to its logical conclusion, they will be sociopaths. Because it's sociopaths who have no idea of what is going on around them, have no recollection, no intake of how other people are being impacted by their decisions. So they have very high self-esteem. They're very impressed with themselves. They have no ability to take in what other people are thinking. And so let's be careful when we tell our kids, don't worry about what other people think. Maybe we should be telling our kids, well, let's think about what other people think and analyze it. And are the people who think things about you the right people that you should worry about what they think of what you think? So put that all together. If you shake your head, it comes out right. So God, this is God Almighty. He's the creator, the sustainer of life. But the second thing that we see here is God so loved the world. How did God love the world? Yeah. God so loved the world. This isn't a God was, meh, it's all right. God so loved the world. He loved the world intensely and intentionally. It wasn't a moderate love that God had for the world, but a massive love that God has for the world. And what does he love? The world. Have you looked around at the world lately? If you were to be honest, would you, if you could take in everything going on in the world right now, would you say, man, I intensely love this world? No. No. This broken, fallen world, filled with people who don't just not know God, but deny God, hate God, run from God. This is the world God loves. You know, in that same chapter in John 3, at the end of the passage, John will say, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light. It's hard to admit it, but we love the darkness. And we know that's true. We prefer the darkness when it comes to our own sin, when it comes to things that we've done. We fear exposure. We want to cover it up. We want to blame. We'll use blame to cover it. We'll use justification to cover it. We'll use just flat-out denial to cover it. But we want to cover ourselves. And in this day and age, one of the sad marks of today's world, at least civilized world, is that we are redefining things that are evil as good. And we're redefining things that are good as evil. I didn't read the article yet, but I just saw that the state of California has kicked InterVarsity off all state campuses. And so the oddity that liberals are supposedly the most open-minded is, I mean, they rival Christians in their hypocrisy. This idea that you're open-minded unless someone's going to talk about Christianity.
How do they kick them out?
Just, they use the separation of church and state stuff and hide behind that rather than allowing a freedom of speech argument. And so they have been able to remove, I haven't read the whole article, so I need to, this is just based on the title, and it was on the internet, which, you know, as Abraham Lincoln said, don't believe everything you read on the internet. But it still is true that our world is defining evil as good and good as evil. Again, we're told over and over that, you know, first you have to love yourself. First you need self-regard. First you need self-esteem. The very things that go in the exact opposite direction to the gospel are the things that we cling to in our world. The Bible challenges all of this self-flattery. You know, the law of God exposes the fraudulence of our virtue.
I mean, we think we're so good when we compare ourselves to each other, but then the law of God comes and we're like, wait, just stay over there. I want to do more comparison down here before I talk to you. But the law of God shows us how fraudulent our virtue is. But then the Bible just changes the subject to show us how loving God is, how God loves the undeserving. This world that I just described is the world of John 3:16. God so loved the world. This world, this broken, dishonest, hypocritical, God-denying, darkness-embracing, light-destroying world, evil-trading, this world is the world that God so loved. You know, our world thinks that we are too good for God now. We get touchy, we get defensive. We don't want that kind of love from God. And imagine if God responded to the world the way the world is asking God to respond. Get away, stop interfering, stop interacting. We don't want you, we don't need you. Imagine if God said, okay, that's the way you want it, have it your way. You hate the light, fine, stay in the darkness. That's fine with me. Your whole approach to life is to sin and to fake happiness. You refuse to be honest? Okay. But you can't cling to your self-created falsehood and have my massive love too. If you want all of that, I'll take my love and go somewhere else. The amazing thing is that God did not respond that way. God loved this world so much that he gave his only son. Only refers to the uniqueness of the Son of God. Only begotten is the word used in King James. And it's the language we use in the Nicene Creed, begotten, not created, that he is the unique Son of God, so that even when we are called sons or children of God, it is not in the same way that Jesus is the Son of God. And that relationship is unique. He gave his unique Son, his one and only Son. He is irreplaceable. So that does more than just describe who Jesus is in the Trinity. That explains that if the unique Son of God is the only answer, there's no other way. It's either God's only Son or else despair and damnation. And Jesus himself talks this way. He talks about in John 10:30, he says, I and the Father are one. There's no one else in the world that can say, I and God the Father are one. And again, if anyone did, if a teacher came and said that, you'd think, well, that guy's kind of loony. He says, believe in God, believe also in me, in John 14:1. He says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So Jesus did not... So Jesus did not deny his uniqueness. And C.S. Lewis has that long quote about how, you know, you can't say that Jesus was a good teacher. He didn't give you that option. No good teacher says the thing that Jesus said. So he's either a liar or a lunatic, or he's the Lord. And so, daggone it all. We'll start right at 9:15 next time, by the way, even if I'm talking to myself, which I do a lot. So don't think it's going to bother me. So the salvation that we have from God is a gift from God. It's not that he offered his son. He gave his son so that whoever believes in him. So whoever is broad, whoever believes in him shall not perish but live is narrow. There are only two choices. You will either live or you will perish. It's a very narrow selection. I mean, it's one or the other. And it's based on belief. Now, here's the thing. We do have to at least take some time to talk about belief, because it's not belief like you and I talk about belief. Because we say things like, I believe in the free enterprise system. I believe in capitalism. You know, it just means I agree with it. I like it. But that doesn't work in John 3:16. You can't say, for God so loved this evil world that he gave the sacrificial gift of his only son so that we could say, sure, that's what I believe in. Along with motherhood and apple pie. Believing in God, actually in the Greek, it's you put your belief into. So the but it's how they use the verb for faith. It was you put your faith into. You are putting your faith into the Son of God, into God and his provision. It's not just some religious garnish. It's not, as I've said in other places, it's not just Jesus' spackle, where you've got everything figured out and you just got a few cracks that you need Jesus to cover over and everything will be good. But it is a full belief, full buy into the system of grace. That without grace, you would be lost, and it was grace alone that drove God to save you. And so, now the last thing I want to say is this quote. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And it sounds almost New Agey. It sounds sort of kind of, well, that's cute. But it was the same guy that wrote John 3:16 that said this in his first letter to the church. The truth of the gospel should impact the people of the gospel. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so we'll look next week at the gospel for the church. And hopefully I didn't talk too much. But let's pray.